Okay. Now,
who is Daniel? Daniel is a prophet. When did his ministry start? When did his prophetic ministry start? Well, you could say that he had a very unusual call from God. And chapter 1 will deal with who he was and what he was doing when God actually placed his call upon his life. And he started many scholars. You have scholars who say anywhere from 14 to 16 years old is the time that all this happened to Daniel. Now, Daniel does not happen in a vacuum, nor does his call happen in a vacuum. There are things that are going on, so we need to deal a little bit with the things that are going on. Most of you are familiar with world history, and the book that you have before you, the wonderful Bible, though it's not a history book, it is very exact and concise when it deals with historical matters. So when you think of the great world empires that have existed, particularly when we look in the scripture, probably the first and greatest that we look at would be Egypt. Okay? After the Egyptian, you would see the Assyrians. After the Assyrians, you would have, I'm talking about worldwide impact is what I'm talking about. You would have the Babylonians. After the Babylonians, you'd have the Medo-Persian empire. After the Medo-Persians, you would have the Greek empire. After the Greek, you would have the Roman empire. And prophetically, that is really the last empire, except for the very last empire that the Bible deals with. You say, "What? Where's America in there?" Well, you're gonna have to do a lot of parsing and flipping and doing all these kind of genuflect to find America in there. I know we think the world revolves around us. I understand that. And we say we're the greatest empire that's ever existed. But we're going to be in a period that Daniel deals with that you'll hear reference called the time of the Gentiles. We find ourselves in the time of the Gentiles. Now Daniel comes on the scene just prior to the great Babylonian Empire. Okay, so he basically does not deal with the Assyrian Empire, and he does not deal with the Egyptian Empire. And the images and the dreams and the vision that God gives Daniel do not deal with empires prior to his being there. They begin with the empire when he is there, and God carries Daniel actually all the way to the end of time. Okay, he does tell him at one point to close up the book. Close up what God has presented, because the time has not come yet. And some people say, well, where's that book? And if you go in the book of Revelation, you'll find where God tells John to open the book. I'm here to tell you it's the same book. The book that he told him to close is the book that he told John to open. That's why you have this connectivity between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. They actually have the same message. For you and I, we need to understand that Revelation fills in the gaps for the place that Daniel leaves us wondering what's going on or what's going to go on. And certainly Revelation puts in the specifics of the things that go on in the last world empire that Daniel refers to. So he closes with the Roman Empire, but then he has one more. He talks about this great beast he calls it an unimaginable beast. And he talks about that one as being the last empire to come. And you'll hear writers who will call it the revived Roman Empire. You've heard that phrase before, the revived Roman Empire, because it speaks of it in his images here of a compilation of the different groups, including Rome, and what would flow out of that. So we're going to get into all of that, and we're looking at the imagery, prophetic imagery. And I want to make sure we're on the same. At least you know where I'm coming from. You may not agree with me, but at least you know where I'm coming from. There are those who would tell you that the book, particularly the book of Revelation, is nothing but an allegory. Okay? An allegory. That it is not meant to be taken literally. So everything that happens in the book of Revelation, they say, is figurative. Now let me try to set this straight for you. It is clear that John uses word pictures and figurative language to describe things. There's no, you can't get around that. But what he's describing will literally happen. I'm going to say that again so you get that. So when someone says, Revelation, someone told me the other day, Revelation is merely a metaphor. I said, and it, you know, it's not meant to be taken literally. I said, so where do you draw the line on that? And this is another pastor. I said, where do you draw a line on that? I said, so you're going to tell me that Jesus is not literally coming back again? Well, of course he is. Well, I said, would you tell me what chapter in Revelation that it says that he's coming back again? Well, the 19th chapter. I said, so you have decided everything prior to the 19th chapter is figurative for you, and everything afterward is literal. Well, God bless you for having that kind of insight. You know? And people do that with, think about it, people do that with both, what I would say, both bookends when it comes to the scripture. There are those who hold that Genesis 1 through 11, chapters 1 through 11, are nothing but figurative. They didn't literally happen. There was no literal Adam and Eve, no literal garden, no literal, all, you know, no literal flood, all these kind of things. Automatically, when Abraham comes on the scene, it becomes literal. Okay? So they do that with Genesis and they do it with Revelation. Do you ever wonder why they do that? It's a bottom line issue. They want you to believe that the scripture has no real authority in your life. And you know, when you start saying this is figurative or this is figurative or this is a metaphor, or that's a metaphor, when it's not clearly a metaphor, you can find metaphors clearly in the poetic writings, but you know what they are because it's easy to understand. But when you start doing that with literal writings, then you get to a place where you can say, I can do that with any part of scripture I want to, which is what people do all the time. I don't believe that, I don't trust that, so it's not real. Aren't we funny? We think we have that kind of authority. So I teach Daniel and Revelation from a literal perspective. I teach Revelation from a futurist perspective. You understand that? There's people that are called preterists that believe, the full preterists believe that everything in Revelation has already happened, including the second coming of Jesus Christ. So you got all these different perspectives. So I teach it from a literal, futurist perspective. Now, just think about the prophetic language. Clearly you're going to see in here that the images and the visions that are given to Daniel, when he describes them, they are in prophetic language. They're in great imagery. You'll see this. The great statue and also the different kingdoms are represented by different animals and stuff. It's all prophetic imagery. But every one of those prophetic images speak of a literal thing that happened. And from our perspective, most of what Daniel says is history. All the way through the Roman Empire, it's history. But again, like I said, then Daniel leaves us somewhere, and who picks up the ball? Well, John does. Okay? But it is literal. So those who would tell you Revelation just got all this imagery, so it can't be literal, then I always take them back to Daniel. So are you telling me that this line is not a literal kingdom? Well, then you're contrary to what the Bible says, because the Bible says it is a literal kingdom. Okay, you get what I'm saying there? So when people deal with prophetic language, sometimes they want to dismiss the literal interpretation. Don't do that simply because it uses imagery and pictures and illustrations to describe a literal event that is going to take place. Daniel does it. John does it. So, in history, we have a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, we probably won't get into the actual scripture today. I'm doing the background. Okay? Although it's all in the scripture. We have a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He was at one time, like so many world leaders, he was at one time just a tribal leader. Or his dad was, actually. Just a tribal leader. Just like pharaohs, you know. Pharaohs at one time were just tribal leaders. And then all of a sudden, things changed, conditions changed. And for the pharaoh under Joseph, you can read the scripture and see how he came to power, because he literally took control of everything. Okay? So you have here Nebuchadnezzar that started in a family that was more of a tribal leader, but moved, circumstances moved and stuff to where he actually became a great world leader. Now, you're going to read about Nebuchadnezzar. He's pretty much a despot, okay? But I'm going to just throw this little thing out to you right now. I believe when you get to heaven, you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll see what I mean about that someday. You're going to have to keep coming every week, see how I try that. Okay? But he is a despot, and he is not a good guy. Everything he does, I mean, he seems to have wear his feelings right there on the edge all the time. You know, you don't want to push his button because he don't allow you to push it more than one time. Okay? So he is leading the Babylonian Empire to basically try to take over the known world at that time. Now, what was the way that they did this? Well, they certainly could go in and try to just destroy everything. Or they could do, and the Medo-Persians learned this well from the Babylonians, or they could do what we might call assimilation. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense to go in and just destroy the cities and destroy everything, because what do you have to do if you destroy them?
Rebuild.
You have to rebuild them. Now, if you can get them to surrender to you and pledge their allegiance to you and stuff, then I mean, you get the land, you get the people, you get the whole thing, right? Nebuchadnezzar ran into a group of people that were kind of contrary to giving in and submitting in this way. And that people at that time were the Israelites. Okay, they were actually the southern kingdom. You remember under Solomon, the kingdoms divided. Okay, or after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. Right? You had the northern kingdom. Now what happened to the northern kingdom? Well, about 100 years before the time we're talking about here with Daniel, a king by the name of Sennacherib, remember him? Like that name, don't you? I do. I like to say it. Okay? He was a king of the Assyrians. And you'll remember that he took the northern kingdom, and then he got down to where he was going to take the southern kingdom also, and he became very boastful and bragging and stuff. And he actually declared that he was greater than God. Now, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar does that too.
Yeah.
There's always a cost, even the lost people, when they declare that they are God or greater than God. So Sennacherib claimed this, and God didn't allow him to take Jerusalem and Judah. As a matter of fact, when God sent a plague or an angel and 120,000 in one night, without Judah ever raising a sword, 120,000 of his warriors were dead. Wow. That's one of those wow moments, guys. Okay? So what's he do? He heads back up to Assyria, gets to Assyria, he's there praying to his God, and guess what happens? Two of his sons decide, Dad's lost it, and they kill him. And that's pretty much the beginning. Family love is a great thing. So that was pretty much the end of the Assyrian Empire. So God used prophets to continue to speak to Judah, the southern thing, and warn him, saying over and over again, didn't you learn anything from your brothers to the north? Didn't you learn anything about how my judgment has fallen him? And of course, Judah didn't, so God raises up the Babylonian Empire to bring judgment upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. Now, once again, Nebuchadnezzar's desire was to take the land, to take the cities, to do all these things, assimilate. Three times he laid siege to Jerusalem. Three times he did. In the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem, we have taken Daniel and the other three young men that we know about. Now, that wasn't all that were taken, but those are the ones that are recorded for us. Okay, it was a practice to take the finest in that siege. So he took the young men, and you know, Daniel is of royal lineage. That's why he was in the palace. Okay, so history tells us that Nebuchadnezzar took the finest of the young men in his first siege. In his second siege, he came in and he took pretty much everything that he found value in, including people. Now, in the second siege, he took another prophet. Anybody know who the second prophet was that was taken in the second siege?
Ezekiel.
That's exactly right. Ezekiel was the second prophet. So you read the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a contemporary to Daniel. Now, here's how God worked this out. You know, God knows what he's doing. I know, you know, sometimes we think we've got to tell him, but he knows. God had Daniel to be his voice in the palace in Babylon. God had Ezekiel to be his voice among the people who were in captivity along a river by the name of Chebar, which was basically the refugee camp of the Jews when they were in the land of Babylon. Okay? Now there's a third siege. Now in the third siege, Nebuchadnezzar lays waste to the city of Jerusalem. Now, who was in the city? Who was a prophet that God, who was a main prophet that God left in the city when he took Daniel out and he took Ezekiel out? Who was the main prophet? And if you don't remember this, then we just wasted about 8 months of your life.
Jeremiah.
Okay? So who was it?
Jeremiah.
Yes. Yeah. So all of these guys are contemporary to one another. All right? So prior to Daniel, the major prophet would have been Isaiah. Okay? Isaiah spoke to both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom while they were still intact. Okay? So that's kind of the history of what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar coming. And you remember twice he set governors or kings to do his bidding. But each time, something stirred within the hearts of these governors, and they said, we're not going to listen to Nebuchadnezzar anymore. And he got mad. That's when he came the second time and finally got fed up. And the third time he came and he just destroyed the city. Okay? Questions or comment on some of that background? None? I want you to have it in a historical perspective. So I want you to take just a few minutes. I want to break down this book with you, and we may actually get into scripture today. So here's an interesting thing about the book of Daniel. I find it quite interesting. Daniel is written in two languages. It really is the only Old Testament book that's written in two languages. The first language that it's written in is
Hebrew,
of course, in Hebrew. Okay, like all the other Old Testament books, they're written in ancient Hebrew, what we would call ancient Hebrew. Okay, most when you go over to Israel today and they're speaking Hebrew, they're not speaking ancient Hebrew. Can they read it? Of course they could. For a lot of them, it would be like us reading. How many have ever picked up a literal King James 1611? I'm not talking about just the King James Version, like the 1789 is the one. Most of you, if you have, you say, I've got a King James Version, that's usually a 1789 translation. And I use the New King James, okay? But if you picked up a 1611 King James, it would look like foreign language to you. The writing would be funny. The F is the S, and the J is the I. And I mean, it's just all kinds of things. You could, if you took your time, it would be tedious, but you could read it. Okay, so again, for the Hebrew, the Jewish people today that speak Hebrew, unless they've really studied ancient Hebrew, it'd be kind of like for them, they could understand it, but it would be very tedious for them to read that. So, ancient Hebrew. And then it moves to another language, Aramaic. Aramaic is a second language. And Aramaic is the common language. And there are still those over there today in Israel that everyday common language is Aramaic. And it really is kind of a blend between Arabic and Hebrew. And so it's kind of, you know, one of those languages that's right in there. It's kind of like, how many of you from the South? Kind of like your language. Okay? Or really not from the South. I would say those from New York, they just don't know. Anyway. So, it is kind of a thing. Jesus spoke most of the time in Aramaic. How many of you saw The Passion of the Christ? Saw that movie? Mm-hmm. Remember that what was the guy's name who did that?
James?
No. Mel Gibson. Yeah. Now, some people didn't like it because they said, I can't understand it. But I like the way he did that. He put the subtitles there. But that whole thing was Aramaic. He wanted it to be as authentic as possible. So you had Jim Cazavelli's that had to learn Aramaic and all these kind of things. But that was a common language. And it was a common language of the people of the day. It was a common language when Jesus was there. It is pretty much still the common language over there. The official language later turned to Greek. The world language turned to Greek. And then finally the world language has today. The world language is English. English is a world language. Okay, it's what everybody does business in. It is, you know. So, you go to other countries. We don't learn Chinese and stuff like that. But those Chinese kids are learning English. And then wherever you go, they're learning English. Okay, because it is a thing. So, you say, well, what significance is that? Well, it's interesting how God is so exact with it. As you look at this book, chapter 1 is in Hebrew. Chapter 2-7 is in Aramaic. Chapters 8-12 they're in Hebrew again. Now here's the point. every time the prophecy has to do with the Jews, chapter 1, okay, then chapter 8 through 12, it's in Hebrew. When the prophetic message is directed toward the Jewish people, it's that. From chapters 2 through 7, the message has to deal with the time of the Gentiles and the Gentile nation. And it's written in Aramaic. It's really kind of unique and interesting that way. Again, it's a way to make it clear. Who's he speaking to? Who's he speaking to? You say, well, Tony, why is that important? Well, why is it? It's very important. Think about your New Testament. Who are the Gospels written to? Who are the Gospels written to? Churches. No, they're not.
Jews.
No, they're not. No, they're not. The Gospels are written to the world. Context of the Gospel of Jesus Christ written to the world. The book of Acts is the only book of history in the New Testament. Okay? In context, it is a book of history. After the book of Acts, you have what are called the epistles. They're letters. Who are they written to?
Churches.
They are written to who? To believers. To believers. You say, why is that important? Well, it puts everything in context. If I'm reading an epistle, I realize that it's written to me as a believer. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean, as a believer, I don't need the Gospels. Of course I do. And it doesn't mean that the Gospel message is not in the epistles. Of course it is. But the primary purpose of the epistles is to equip, teach, and train the church or believers. And then, of course, you have the prophetic book of Revelation. It's important for us to know the purpose for which it was written and to whom it is initially written. We don't take Old Testament books that were primarily written to Israel, unless you're a replacement theologian, and if you are, you and I need to have a long talk. Okay? We don't take books that are written to Israel and just bring them right over and apply them fully to the church. Right or wrong? When's the last time you did a sacrifice? When's the last time you ate shrimp?
Okay.
You know, it's important to know who it is written to, so you keep it in context. You know, people say to me, well, why don't you people meet on the Sabbath? Well, I have an answer for that. Do you? Why do you eat shrimp? Why do you eat catfish? I have an answer for that. Do you?
Mm-hmm.
And they're biblical answers. You don't have to say, well, I don't know. You know, you got to keep it in context. Who's he writing to? The same thing when you'll hear preachers say, you know what? God says if you do this, and he's speaking to Israel, if you do this, I will bless you. And you'll have Christians who say, I'm claiming that blessing. Well, no, you can't claim that blessing. It's to Israel. That bothers some Christians. There are blessings to the church. Don't get all upset about it. There are blessings to the church. But you can't just grasp things out of context and apply those to your life and your life when it wasn't given to you.
Mm-hmm.
Say, it's in the Bible. It's a promise. It's a promise to who? The scripture tell you who it's a promise to. So then why do I need to read the Bible? Well, I don't know why I need to explain that to you. But if you think about what the Bible's there to reveal Christ to us, is it not? And he certainly is from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 21. He's all there. But it needs to be studied and read and understood in context. Context is everything. No, and there's so many teachers that just grab a verse here or there out of the Old Testament that has nothing whatsoever to do with the church and apply it to the church, and then people sit around and wonder, why isn't it happening? Well, it wasn't given to us. It wasn't given to us. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does, because you know, to read this book out of context, then you end up having a bunch of goofy religions. Wake up. That's where we are. Is it? Are we not?
Amen.
You know? So, questions or comments? I'm trying to make it where your head doesn't explode today with all this information. Well, let's go to chapter 1 then. Let's get into it. All right. He begins by putting it into the historical context. Again, when we studied Jeremiah, you know Jehoiakim. All right, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This is the first, siege against the city of Jerusalem. He is moving to take this over. Okay, he does what he wants to do. Some people say, well, he didn't do completely what he needed to do. No, he did what he always does. He comes, he takes control, he takes the finest of everything, and he takes it away with him. Okay, and including, in this case, we're not just talking about implements, we're talking literally about human beings. Human beings. So he's going to take the finest, he's going to take the youngest. Why does he take them? Well, he wants to put them in his court. He wants them to be in his court. He's going to make them servants in his court. All right, so he comes, and verse 2 says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. Now, can I deal with that phrase, the Lord gave? Because sometimes we can easily fall into say, well, it just happened. Or he just had power too great. God gave a covenant to the people of Israel. He gave them the covenant, and it falls under what we call the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant. He also gave them the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Abrahamic covenant, and you could actually add to this one, the covenant he gave to Noah, are what we call unconditional covenants. The promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that covenant is unconditional. In other words, God says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to raise a nation out of you, I'm going to use this nation stuff, and when I say unconditional, it's not determined upon the response of the people. It's going to happen. The covenant he gave with Noah, what was that? The sign of it was a rainbow. I'll not flood the earth ever again. That's an unconditional covenant. It's not determined on what man does or does not do. But he also established conditional covenants. The Mosaic covenant, which was carried on to the Davidic covenant under King David. And in those covenants, he says, basically, if you do this, then I will do this. And what he said, if you'll worship me, if you'll not have any other false god before me, if you will fulfill my commandment, then I will do this. You will live in peace. And actually he makes this covenant. And no nation will ever be able to overcome you. That's part of the conditional covenant. Well, of course, we know that Israel did not fulfill their part of that conditional covenant. And so we had the fall of the northern kingdom, and now we're about to see the fall of the southern kingdom. So the work of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, although I'm certainly the Jewish people that day saw it as evil and nothing to have to do with God, Daniel puts it in proper perspective. He actually says, God made this happen. And again, later on in this book, Nebuchadnezzar is going to brag about how he did all this and how great he was. And God's going to say to Nebuchadnezzar, no, I did all this. I used you, but I did all this. There's a day coming that cannot come until the Lord allows it to come, when the Antichrist will step on the scene and he will take power. But he cannot do that until the Holy Spirit says, it's your time. Don't ever think that you're in control, first of all. I know we all think we're in control. Okay? That you're in control. Haven't we all lived long enough to know we're not in much control of anything? I mean, really, come on. So, don't think that we're in control. But I wanted to just say that even when we come to the end of time, even when we come when Antichrist, when Satan is pretty much released and the Antichrist and the false prophet are here and stuff in the book of Revelation, don't ever think that they're in control either. Now, here's another thing that might bother your sensitivities, that God will use evil people to fulfill his work.
Oh, yes.
Absolutely. So, I mean, we don't like that. Why would God use... You know, and one of the messages of the book of Daniel we get by the time we get to the end of it is this. I just want to share it with you now. Basically, God gives the people the leadership they deserve.
Yes.
Let that sink in.
Yes.
He gives us the leadership that we deserve. And every once in a while, he will give us a blessing, and we call it the grace of God, where he'll give us somebody, we'll turn back. Anybody study the book of Judges? He sends in somebody, they turn back, but not too long after that, what do they do again? They go the same route. And finally God says, that's enough. You know, so God gives us that leadership, and I personally believe that everybody who's ever been elected, God's hand's been in it.
Oh, of course.
Yes. You know, yes. And I got Christian brothers that do not like me saying that. They, oh, you can't mean so and so. Yeah, I mean so and so. I mean so and so. You know, God is not absent in our human affairs, and you ought to be glad about it, because
yes.
God took His hand off. Well, what's He say? He says, unless God shorten the days, there would be no life left on earth.
Yeah.
He talks about that.
Yeah.
Right? So, here we have again where it says that it was the Lord that gave King Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I'm going to tell you again, I don't think the Jews understood this, the king understood this, or even Nebuchadnezzar understood this. None of them are giving God glory or acknowledging God's hand or God's sovereignty in this whole situation. And I would encourage you. I mean, this is a note for where we are. Don't ever doubt the sovereignty of God.
Amen.
Don't ever doubt the sovereignty of God. I mean, He, you know, you say, what's that mean? Well, depending on who you listen to, but to me, let's not make it complicated.
Right.
Let's just not make it complicated. What's the sovereignty of God mean? It means that God answers to nobody for what He does.
Right.
And nobody is greater than Him. Nobody. You're going to say something, Pat?
Well, just where you said, you know, what part of the Bible do you dismiss now? You know, we were talking earlier. You leave this part out. I'd say the same thing with God. What part is He not in control of? Let's start there.
Yeah.
Because it's everywhere.
Right? Yes. And we have to remember that.
Yeah.
You know, by the way, who would you want to be in control if not God? I mean, really?
No one.
Does anybody have that kind of audacity? Say, well, how about me? For about an hour. Yep. Anyway, so. And you say, well, I don't understand all this about the sovereignty of God. You know, I say, well, and I would say to you, well, join the club. Who can know fully the mind of God? Who can fully know the ways of God? They're beyond our understanding, but they're marvelous. And they're,
yes.
and they're good. And here's what I know about God. God loves us.
Amen.
And you know what? I mean, He loves us like nobody else ever loved. And because He loves us, it should be more than okay that He's in control.
Yes.
Okay? So, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into His hand, and some of the articles of the house of God. Now, later on in the book, you'll see these articles will come back up again. What was the house of God? Well, the house of God would be the temple at this time. Whose temple are we talking about? We're talking about the first temple. We're talking about Solomon's temple. Okay, before this book is over, that temple will be no more.
Yeah.
The first temple will be destroyed. How many temples have there been? Anybody know? Actually, been two. Okay, you say, wait a minute. And I agree with you. I agree. I would say, wait a minute, too. You have Solomon's temple. You have them come back into the land, and you have Zerubbabel, what we call Zerubbabel. I can't even say the guy's name. Sennacherib, brother. No, he wasn't. I mistake. So, all right, Zerubbabel's temple. Okay? And then you have what we would call Herod's temple, would be the time of Jesus. Zerubbabel's temple was never destroyed. So, most teachers say that Zerubbabel's temple and Herod's temple are the same temple. Although Herod made it such a, I mean, just a luxurious temple. So the temple has been built twice, upgraded once, and destroyed twice. Okay, so Solomon's temple falls to the Babylonians, Herod's temple falls to the Romans. And both times, they were laid waste, almost in the exact same manner. It's incredible how history repeats itself. Almost in the exact same manner, they were destroyed. Okay, now when he came, it says that he took with him the articles or the implements from the temple. What articles would you suppose would be easy to carry away from the temple? Just thought. Well, the thing's made out of gold.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, by this time, some of the things that were made out of the silver and stuff like that had already been replaced because of battles and wars and stuff like that that they had to pay for. But as far as we know, all the interior items that were in the holy place remained what they were originally. Some of the shields that used to be up and all this kind of, you read about this, Hezekiah had some of those things changed out and made into from bronze and from the silver into bronze and stuff like that. Okay, things that he could do that to. But as far as we know, they never touched the implements that were in the holy place and in the Holy of Holies. They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't melt them down and make money off of those things. Okay, so he went into, as far as we know, he went into the holy place and took... We have the candlestick, the big, beautiful candlestick, and the table of showbread. You had the different items and stuff like that he took for those places. So some people say, did he take the Ark of the Covenant? As far as we know in the first siege, he did not. But you might have some argument from different scholars on that. So, okay. But we know that he took some of these things and some of the dishes and tools that they used to the priest would eat out of, drink out of, and he took those. Because later on we see that Nebuchadnezzar's grandson does some things with those things in this book. So he takes these articles out of the temple and he carried them into the land of Shinar. Now Shinar is another reference to Babylon. Another reference that you'll read in the Bible that's a reference to Babylon. Is Chaldea. You have the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are Babylonians, same group of people. Okay, Shinar was a plain, a great plain in Babylon and stuff. It's a region, more like any city or something like that. And it will come back into significance here in a little bit. So today, where is this place? Well, it encompasses most of modern day Iraq. So modern-day Iraq would be this area. Later on, the Medes and the Persians come in. Well, who are the Persians? Well, the Persians are modern-day Iran. Same group of people. Okay, all those are part of this. So carries it into the land of Shinar to the house of his god, which was not an uncommon thing. When you go into a place of worship, and remember, these people are many. We would say many are superstitious, but I would say this. They're very religious. And when you conquer someone, you conquered their god. That was their view of things. So you would take the items of worship from their god, and you would bring them before your god. Okay? And you'll remember later on. Go ahead. Sorry, go ahead.
The tree that the gods, they thought the gods were territorial. So if you conquered an area, you wanted to take those gods so that you could control that territory.
Yeah, not only territorial, but for most of the pagan religions, God is very specific. Remember, what I mean by that is you remember the Egyptian, all the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. We studied that before. Remember that each one of those plagues were actually an attack on a god of Egypt.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And what God was demonstrating is that he was superior to every god of Egypt. Okay. Now later on, Daniel will prophesy about something that will happen in what we call the interbiblical period, the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And you remember what he did? He took his god, and in the second temple, he went and put an image of Zeus into the Holy of Holies. And remember when he came back the next day, it was on the ground and stuff. But that's part of that. We've conquered you. I'm going to place my God in your holy place. And God didn't want to allow him to do that and stuff. But so it's not an uncommon thing. Nebuchadnezzar was not doing what other people were not doing. That is, taking their God. By the way, you know, even in Jerusalem at this time, and archaeologists have proved this to be true, there were many, many false gods. Little gods. It might surprise you that one of the places where they found the most false gods, guess where it is? It's in the house of the high priest. Now why? Remember, he's a religious guy, and if you were coming to visit this religious guy, what would you bring? So he had all these things. Pretty interesting what our archaeology shows us stuff. Which, again, if you think about it, he was defying what God had told him. You're not supposed to have any graven images. You know, so anyway, so so verse 3. Then the king instructed, now it's got three syllables, it's a foreign name, and I don't know how to say it. Ashpenaz. We'll do that, Ashpenaz. I'm just going to call him Ash, so you'll know who I'm talking about. The master of the eunuchs. Oh, now here we come. And this we're going to bother someone else's sensibilities here. So, but he said he instructed Ash to the master of the eunuchs to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. So again, he's going to take the finest of the young one. Now, who is going to do this? Who is going to do this? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is doing it, but who has he put him under?
Daniel.
The master of the eunuchs.
Daniel.
No, not.
No.
Who is he putting these fine young men under? And the answer is the master of the eunuchs. Does that tell you something? What it should tell you is that what they would do when they took these fine young men, a lot of them of royal descent, and they brought them into the king's palace, guess what they did not want to happen? The king has a concubine. The king has daughters. The king has wives. Many wives. Guess what he doesn't want happening? He doesn't want any relations to take place there. So what happened to these young men, including Daniel? I know it just bothers people. They were made eunuchs. They were made eunuchs. Okay?
Daniel too.
Yes, Daniel too. I know that bothers people. I don't know why it bothers people. I mean, it bothers me just thinking about it. But sometimes, oh, that couldn't have been Daniel. No, it was. They were brought into the king's palace as foreign captives, and they were made eunuchs. Is why the master of the eunuchs was in charge of them.
They were also extremely good-looking young.
Oh yes.
Yes.
Oh yeah. The best of the best.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. Without blemish, without you know, it talks about all that stuff. So, again, that is bothersome to some people because I don't know why we think that makes them any less of who they are, but that's what happened. And again, not an uncommon practice for any king to take the finest of the young men and to bring them into his courts, to make them eunuchs in his court, so that they served him in that way.
You think about the story of Joseph, though. Who was the aggressor?
Yes. Yeah. And it's interesting that of course he got into Pharaoh's court later. He didn't go directly into Pharaoh's court. He was in that Potiphar's house and stuff. So that did not happen to Joseph.
Right.
So.
But Potiphar's wife was the aggressor.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying anything. We're moving on. I'll let you say that. Okay. So.
Just say it.
So that they brought them in, and verse 4 says, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick in understanding, and had the ability to serve in the king's palace, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. All right, so what are they going to do? How many of you are veterans? Okay. When you went into the military, what's the first thing that they attempted to do? Well, the first thing they attempted to do was take away your individuality. You became a part of a unit, okay? And everything you did was part of a unit. They got you up together, you put you down together, turned the lights off, you ate together, you stood there, you sat down together, you didn't sit down right, they stand up you up again, set you down again. They're just a wonderful time. Okay? They yelled at you, they cursed at you, they made you feel like you were a nobody. And when I first went in, they just called out a number and a name. AO1, that's who I was. I was AO1. You know, and it wasn't until about a week after that they finally put a little name patch on my uniform, so I knew who I was again. But what were they doing? They had a purpose for doing that. You cannot be an effective military force with a bunch of individuals doing what a bunch of individuals want. It's like taking a trip to the Holy Land with 30 adults. Okay,
we were so good.
Oh, you were. So, but you see what they're doing. Our military does that. Okay, what was Nebuchadnezzar doing? He was taking the finest of these young men, and what was he beginning to do? He was beginning to transform them from any life that they knew before, and turn them into Chaldeans. Okay, and he started with these fine young men by putting them under the charge of the master of the eunuchs, and then we're going to see as we come back next week how he continues that transformation. Why? He doesn't want anybody opposing him at all. He wants everybody in his court to have the exact same worldview that he does. To see life the same way he does, to respond to things the same way he does. He wants to make these captives into Chaldeans. So he is going to train them in language. He's going to train them in the philosophy of that time. He's going to change their diet. He's going to change everything. He's going to change the things that they wear. He's going to change everything about them to assimilate them. That's the point, to assimilate them and make them like he is and like his the Chaldeans are. So that's what's going to happen to these young men. As we come back next week. Questions or comments on anything we talked about this today?
Interesting that he changed their names to something like...
Yes.
God.
Yeah, he's actually going to change the names. We'll talk about that too. The names are not insignificant. How many of you know the Hebrew names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You can name them. Okay. That's right. Okay. And their names in Hebrew mean something very special, and their names in the Babylonian language do. Okay? Yes, Alex.
If we come Sunday night, do we get to see that photo of you riding into the seat like John Wayne?
No.
Oh, no. That was the only thing that I...